Good morning again. I invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 5, as we continue our journey, our walk through this, one of the earliest books in Scripture. Just by way of recap, we began looking at this man, whom the Scriptures describe as upright, as one who escheweth evil, as one who fears God. Last week, you and I found ourselves vulnerable and with nothing left but trust. It is at that point of trust, it is at that point of vulnerability, when enough is enough, when there are no answers, that you look to someone to trust. Who do you look to? Job lost everything. Job lost everything. And as I shared several weeks ago, it seems as though it was within a single day he lost it all. He couldn't turn to his wife because his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" His three friends hear of his state, hear of his calamity. They come out to comfort him. They do well for 7 days, sitting in silence, mourning with him, and then they open their mouths. If it's true that politicians can be known for lying whenever you see their mouths moving, those who have ulterior motives are known when their lips start moving. Whom do you turn to? Before we get into today's text, let's look at Psalm 37. You'll notice that we use a lot of Scripture during our worship, because we acknowledge that the Scriptures are all we have. Without the Scriptures, we have nothing. The Scriptures are God's complete revelation to you and me. Psalm 37. And we'll begin reading in verse 34. The psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him." You know, oftentimes when we go through the plights, the tragedies, the calamities of this world, as believers, we look at those around us. We look at those who don't profess faith, at those who don't acknowledge Jesus' kingship and lordship. And we're left scratching our heads because we think, "Lord, why am I suffering and the wicked are getting away scot-free?" That's why we are beginning this congregation. That's why we are beginning this church plant, with an understanding of suffering and service. Friday was a case in point for understanding suffering and service. Young girl, 28 years old, was rushed by Life Squad Thursday evening to Margaret Mary Hospital, then transferred to Christ Hospital. Friday morning, her mom was called and said, "Come up here. Come up here now." They didn't make it in time due to construction and traffic and all that. She'd already been gone for 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. when her mom and sister made it. And as I visited with the mother Friday evening, after she had just lost her husband earlier this year, and now this, her question was, have I done something wrong that all this is happening? And you know the first words out of my mouth? We can look at Job and tell that this is not because of sin. This is not necessarily because of sin. Because when you look at Job, he was upright, he feared God, he escheweth evil. The prosperity gospel preachers would love to point to their hand-picked scriptures and say, if you just serve God, then this won't happen to you. How do you handle Job? He feared God, he eschewed evil. His friends, even, as I've shared, would have made great prosperity gospel preachers. Because they said, surely you've got some sin in your life. And Job, as he's looking for answers and finds none, Job, as he reaches that point when enough is enough, as he reaches that point in which he's longing for someone to trust, it's clear from Psalm 37 that he must be thinking, Lord, how can I be serving you? How can I be fearing you? How can I be eschewing evil? And yet this comes upon me while those around me don't fear you, don't eschew evil, don't trust in you, and they're getting away scot-free. You've heard me say that the book of Job is not about answering the question why the righteous suffer, but it's why the righteous serve. Why should you and me serve when we experience life's tragedies like everybody else? Why should we serve when we experience hardship? Why should we serve when we experience what looks like premature death? But we know that there's no such thing as premature death. For what does the writer of the Hebrews say? The writer of the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. No one can die before his time. The Lord is in control. He knows the end of your days from the beginning of your days. And He knows everything that you're going to face. And we remember that Satan didn't have free reign in Job's life. Satan had to go and request permission, and God had to grant him that permission, and God set the parameters. Satan is not an all-powerful being. Satan is under the jurisdiction of Almighty God. He can only do so much as God allows him to do. To put it in simple language, Satan is a dog on a leash and God's holding the leash. We have 6 points this morning. No one is available. The prosperity of the foolish and the wicked. Man is born unto trouble. God is faithful. Chastening is not the only reason for suffering. And revelation. And it's fitting that we will end the sermon on the point of revelation. Because that is the point of all of Scripture. God revealing who He is and what He's done for you and in you and with you. Let's begin by reading Job chapter 5, verse 1. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you that when we're down and out, when we experience all that life throws at us, all that this world throws at us, And we're asked, to whom will we trust? Our answer is, we will trust in the Lord. Lord, teach us from your word this morning. Teach us to trust in you and in you alone this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. As we continue this series of understanding suffering and service, as we continue laying the foundation of a theology of suffering and service, I point you to the title of this morning's sermon, To Whom Will You Trust? The first point is, no one from the past is available. No one from the past is available. The patriarchs weren't available. You'll recall that I stated that it's very likely that Moses was the writer of Job. It's very likely, because there's no reference to the nation of Israel, that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, specifically during the time of Jacob. Abraham has passed from the scene. He's died. Isaac has passed from the scene. He's died. Possibly Jacob's still living. We don't know. But given the identity of the three friends, at the very best, Jacob is the only one left. And very likely he may not even be on the scene. So the patriarchs are not available. They cannot provide an answer for Job. When Martin Luther nailed that 95 Theses to the doors of the church at Wittenberg, crying out against the corruptions, the evils of the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that we see in modern Catholicism is the praying to the saints, which goes back centuries. The saints cannot help. The saints are past. We have one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. How are the righteous saved? The righteous are saved through Christ's sacrifice. What is the difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints? It's in perspective. Those Old Testament saints believed in the promises that were to come. Believed in the promises that would one day be fulfilled. They looked forward to, they anticipated, they placed their faith in those promises. You and me look back and we see the fulfillment, and we place our trust in the fulfillment of those promises. Old Testament saints were not saved through the keeping of the law, but they were saved in that which the law pointed to. Their adherence to the law was a response to their faith. They believed God and they obeyed. Job is left without patriarchs. He's left with these so-called friends, each of whom has his own 2 cents. And as we've seen from Eliphaz, their 2 cents doesn't even amount to 2 cents. Verses 2 and 3, we see the prosperity of the foolish and the wicked. For wrath killeth the foolish man, and evil and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. The prosperity of the foolish and the wicked. Why do the wicked, why do the foolish experience such prosperity? Why do they experience the joys of life? If they are so engulfed in their sin, why do they get to enjoy their sin? Why do they get to enjoy the benefits of their sin? But I would remind you that the fortunes of this world are fleeting. You remember the parable of the wise man, or the rich man? Jesus said his harvests were coming in and his barns weren't big enough to hold them all. So what did he do? He built bigger barns. And he took pride in himself because he knew that he had plenty and to spare. And he rested in that which he had accomplished. And God said that night, your life is expected of you. God took his life, and his riches, his abundance, all that he had stored up was left to others. The fortunes of this world are fleeting. I shared the anecdotal story a couple weeks ago of the rich man that was on his deathbed. His family was all gathered outside of his door. The lawyer comes through just moments after the rich man breathed his last. And someone in that man's family said, how much did he leave? And the lawyer simply said, all of it. All of it. Because the fortunes of this world are fleeting. The evils of Hitler seem long for those who lived through them. For those Jews in Nazi Germany, the evils of Hitler seem long. For men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the evils of Hitler seemed long. For those who lived during that time period, it seemed long. For we in America, who have now been living with the repercussions, the reality of Roe v. Wade since 1973, the days of evil seem long as we're living through them. But in God's scheme of things, it's only a few years. We look to our politicians. We look to folks who are speaking out on behalf of life, on behalf of the preborn. And we say, how long before this evil is abolished from our nation? And it seems, given that it's been almost 50 years since the Supreme Court ruled in that infamous case, that this is going to go on and on and on forever. But we have the promise that God will bring down the ungodly in His own time. What was the reason that it took so long for the children of Israel to take the promised land? Yeah, it was their rebellion, it was their stubbornness. But if you look at the peoples of the promised land, it was because God was allowing the sins of the people who inhabited Canaan to have their to come to their full measure. And once the sins of the people of the promised land came to their full measure, and God said that He had enough, then God sent the children of Israel in with the command to destroy them. The children of Israel were to be used as God's instrument of wrath, God's instrument of judgment. As we think about the results and the call of the networks of yesterday's announcement, I'm reminded of a question that was posed to me back in September when we went to family camp up at Westport. One of the men there said, preacher, said, can you tell me who's going to win the presidential race? I said, it all depends on what God wants. I said, if God has determined that our sin is stacked up against us and it's time for judgment, then one man will win. If God has determined that our sin is not stacked up yet to the point of judgment, then the other man will win. And that's true. Given the platform of the Democratic Party, yesterday's announcement would seem as though God's judgment is to fall. Verse 4 through 7, we see that man is born unto trouble. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Man is born unto trouble. What do we know about man? What do we know about the result of the fall? Man was created upright. Man was created in the garden as perfect and sinless. But it all changed when man reached forth and took of that forbidden fruit. It all changed when man reached forth and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We cannot describe ourselves today in the same way that we describe Adam prior to the fall. Because Adam had something that you and me don't have. Luther rightly declared the bonded will. You and me have a bonded will because we are living with the repercussions of the fall. But at the beginning, Adam had a free will. He could choose to take the fruit, or he could choose to not take the fruit. And in him reaching forth, he bound your will and mine. And it's only through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice that our will is unbound. And we don't see the full impact of that unbound will until the Lord's kingdom. Adversity, calamity, sorrow, distress, and anxiety, worry, and disturbance. That is our plight. That is our common experience. Think over your lives. Think over the experiences that you've had. You've seen adversity. You've seen calamity. You've experienced sorrow firsthand. You've been distressed. You've been filled with anxiety. You've had worry and disturbance. That is the result of the fall. That is the result that you were born unto trouble. Or the theological way of saying it, you were totally depraved. Every part of you, every part of your person is affected by the fall. Indeed, every part of creation is affected by the fall. No part of creation is left in its pre-fallen state. The fall changed everything. Tears are universal to you and me. Tears are universal, and when we come to tears, there is sympathy one with another. Sympathy is just you and me suffering together. Our experiences may differ. How our experiences play out will definitely differ. But what's the root cause? The root cause is the fall of man. 28-year-old girl that was taken, whose life ended Friday afternoon. That is the result of the fall. This virus that's been sweeping the globe is a result of the fall. So the question is, whose sin? Whose sin? See, the prosperity gospel preachers would point to your individual sin. If you're experiencing adversity, calamity, sorrow, distress, anxiety, worry, disturbance, they would say it's your own sin. No, not necessarily. There are things that you and me can do to bring these things on ourselves, but these things are not necessarily the result of our individual sin. They are the result of Adam's sin. Job's experience shows that he is a man born into trouble, born after the fall. He did nothing to bring this upon himself. This was a test of God. Because Satan asserted pridefully, take it all from him, and he will surely curse you to your face. Trouble is sometimes judgment or discipline. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 and Hebrews 12. Corinthians 11 and verse 31 says, "For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged." In Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Trouble is sometimes a result of judgment. Trouble is sometimes a result of discipline. Even as believers, we sometimes succumb to sin. Even as believers, we sometimes give in to our old sinful nature. And when that happens, God's judgment comes upon us. God's discipline comes to us. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, judge your own self and you won't be judged. As the writer of the Hebrews says, "Every son whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines." Are you being disciplined for something right now? If you're being disciplined, guess what? That's a good thing. Because if you're being disciplined, it shows the Lord's love in your life. If you're not being disciplined, if you are in sin and you're not being disciplined, it's because you're not a son, you're not a daughter. Think about Moses. Moses grew up where? He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He grew up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. The son of Pharaoh's daughter pridefully assumed that position. And he assumed that because he was in that position, he could take matters into his own life. It took God removing him from Pharaoh's court. It took God putting him on the backside of the desert to prepare him to deliver Israel. 40 years earlier, Moses recognized that he was not an Egyptian, he was an Israelite. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, he took the life of the Egyptian. He tried to be Israel's deliverer in his own strength. It took God removing him from that environment, placing him in the wilderness, having him tend sheep for 40 years to prepare him to be the deliverer that God wanted him to be. I heard a preacher once put it this way. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he thought he was somebody. The second 40 years of Moses' life, he learned that he was a nobody. And the last 40 years of Moses' life, Moses learned that God can take a somebody, take a nobody, and make him a somebody. He thought he was somebody. He tried to take measures into his own hands. God removed him. God prepared him. And God showed him who he was. He was really a nobody. But God could make that nobody into a somebody. There are good reasons for a child of God to experience hardship. And therefore, Eliphaz is accurate. Eliphaz's statement is not inaccurate. Eliphaz's statement is not untruthful. Eliphaz's statement is not false. Man is born unto trouble. Man is totally depraved. There are times when God's children must experience hardship. They must experience discipline and judgment. But in the case of Eliphaz's statement being applied to Job, Eliphaz's statement is inaccurate. Because this had nothing to do with Job's disobedience. This had nothing to do with Job's sin. This was all as a test. This was all at Satan's request so that Job could be sifted, so that Job could be tested to show whether Job's faithfulness was true faithfulness. And let's look at verses 8 through 16. "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things, and unsearchable, marvelous things, without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set upon high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. What do we see here? God is faithful. God was faithful in hearing Satan's request. God was faithful in pushing and putting forth Job as righteous. Remember what Job's assertion was. He's been walking to and fro in the earth, looking at the affairs of men. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, of course he's going to be all this. Of course he's going to do this. You've given him everything that he wants. God says, go ahead, touch him. But don't touch his life. Satan says, okay. And he will surely curse you. And what do we see Job doing? Job displays faithfulness. At this point, he's been told by his wife already to just curse God and die. At this point, he's been falsely accused by his so-called friends. But he leans on the faithfulness of God. As I prayed with Mitzi Friday evening, I leaned on the promise that we have. Death is not the end. But what we see in Jesus, Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected. For the believer, death is not the end. Resurrection will come. We're not going to be in some ethereal spiritual state. We're not going to be ghosts. But we will have a body. God will resurrect our bodies. We will have physical bodies. We will do things that people with bodies can do. The kingdom will restore that Edenic state in which Adam lived in holiness and uprightness. Verse 17, we see chastening is not the only reason for suffering. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Chastening is not the only reason for suffering. What do we learn from Eliphaz's statement? What do we learn from Eliphaz's accusation? You cannot always speak to the problem of someone else. I don't know your heart. The only heart that I know fully is my own. I can see your actions. I can hear your words. And I can come to a closer understanding of where you are with the Lord, but I can't see your heart. Eliphaz could not see Job's heart. Eliphaz was simply looking at externals and making assumptions. Be careful when you speak into folks' lives. Be careful when you make assumptions. Because you cannot always speak to the problem of someone else. You cannot always say, this, this, and this is happening, so this must be the result. Eliphaz's statement was true, but it did not apply. How many times have you experienced that which Job experienced? And it's not been because of your sin, but it's just been because you are a fallen creature. Chastening is good. Chastening calls you and me to God. Chastening calls you and me to confession and repentance. Chastening is like the melding of gold or other precious metals, where you turn up the heat. And as you turn up the heat, the impurities will rise to the surface. And as the impurities rise to the surface, you skim off those impurities. And eventually you're left with pure gold or silver or whatever the precious metal. That's what chastening does. But there are times when the chastening, when the heat coming up isn't to burn out your own evil, but it's just to simply remove the effects of the fall. And at the right time, when you're purified, that's when God calls you home. And finally, we see Revelation 18 through 27. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and thou shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Seven is also used in Proverbs 6:16. Seven is not the number of perfection, but rather the number of completeness. We recognize that Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are poetic literature. But that's not poetic as you and me, as Americans, understand poetic. As I said in Sunday school, the scriptures were written to a people who were learning through auditory means. They heard the scriptures. And so when the writers used poetic language, they used it for easy memory. They didn't use it to give some sort of figure, figurative meaning, but they used it so that you and me would understand and be able to remember that which the Lord was saying. Seven is a number of completeness, just as the seventh day is the completion of a week. When you look at the creation of man, and we just discussed that fourth article this morning in Sunday school, God created the earth and all that in it is in 6 days. The seventh, he rested. These were 6 literal days. The seventh was the last day, the final day, and it completed the week. God delivered the children of Israel from 7 troubles. 7 literal troubles. He redeemed them from famine. He redeemed them from death through famine. He would provide for them. He delivered them from war, from the power of the sword. He delivered them from the scourge of the tongue. You know, the tongue is an evil, evil creation. The tongue, probably more than any other part of the body, is affected by the fall. The tongue has killed or destroyed more people than war. Think about the effects of the tongue. With the tongue, we can slander and lie. With the power of the tongue, we can ruin a man or woman's reputation. We can utterly destroy their career and their life. But God can deliver you from that trouble. God would deliver you and me. God would deliver Job from the fear of destruction. We set up tornado shelters, tornado cellars. When typhoons or storms come, we evacuate. We don't have to be afraid of the destruction that's coming. But God gives a means of escape. God gives the warning. You and me heed the warning. We take shelter. We evacuate. He delivers us from trouble. We come to famine again. Isn't it interesting that wherever the gospel is gone, wherever the gospel is preached, those parts of the earth experience greater prosperity? Isn't it interesting that when the gospel is preached, whether it's received widespread or not, the fact is that that society, that culture, benefits from the preaching of the gospel. You look at the parts of the world where the gospel is restricted, where the gospel is inhibited, and the lifestyles of the people suffer. I saw an interesting meme. One character on the meme said, "Why do you hate socialism?" And said, and the other character said, "Because as Americans," was it you that shared that? "As Americans, we prefer to walk our dogs, not eat them." When you look at other parts of the world who have not heard the gospel or who are restricted from the gospel, they don't get the benefits of the gospel. They don't get the benefits of being freed from the power of sin. We're delivered from the beasts of the earth. God gave man dominion. That dominion has not changed. It is inhibited by the fall, but you and me still have dominion. How do I know that we still have dominion over the earth? Because scientists can still manipulate God's creation. Case in point, the coronavirus. The coronavirus was not created by scientists in the lab. It was created by God. What does the confession say? God created all things visible and invisible. A virus, up until the time of the microscope, would have been invisible. God created all things visible and invisible. But those scientists in the lab, they tweaked that virus. They mutated that virus. They turned that virus into something that God never intended it to be at creation. So God gave man dominion, and man still, in some capacity, has dominion over the earth. And the last of those seven that God gave, that God delivered you and me from, is death. Eliphaz spoke of death as a hideous monster, but it's welcome. Death was spoken of as a hideous monster, but also welcome. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Pages are starting to come out, so I'm going to do this carefully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll read 13 through 18. Death can be a hideous monster. For the unbeliever, death is absolutely a hideous monster. But for you and me, it's also welcome. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It really doesn't matter what your eschatological position is, as long as you recognize that Jesus will return. The truth of the matter is, whatever you believe about eschatology, whatever you believe about last things, you've got to believe that you and me don't mourn as those without hope. We don't grieve as those without hope. When death comes, as it came Friday, we don't grieve over that soul the same way that a lost person would grieve. We have a hope within us because of the resurrection of Jesus. Too many Christians have a warped and uninformed view of heaven. Heaven is not going to live on some cloud playing a harp. If your view of heaven is shaped more by Far Side cartoons than by the Scriptures, then you need to re-examine your view of heaven. Heaven is going to be more the restoration of the Edenic state in which Adam and Eve found themselves prior to the fall than it is going to be this weird, strange, I'm not going to be with a body, I'm going to be a spirit, I'm going to be able to walk through walls. No. What does it say of Jesus in his resurrected state? He was on the shore. He was preparing fish for his disciples to eat. When he went into the upper room, what did he say? Do you have any bread? Do you have any food? And what did he do? Ghosts don't eat anything. Jesus had a resurrected body. Death is not something, is not the hideous monster that the unbeliever must fear, but for you and me, it is a welcome. Because in death, we experience resurrection. In death, we are translated from a former glory into future glory. And that is the revelation that Job presents us in today's text. Death is welcome. Because death means that we're absent from this body, but we're present with the Lord. And that final state will be much more glorious than any of us can ever hope or imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you do deliver us from hardship, from trouble, from calamity. Lord, we thank you that when we sin, that you chasten us, you discipline us. Lord, we thank you that you use those opportunities to teach us and to shape us, to sanctify us. Lord, we are a people who are not just justified by faith, but we are sanctified by faith and will one day be glorified by faith. Lord, we pray that our hope would be found in you and in you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.